Father, we're so grateful for your family and the hope that you give us. And Father, we're so grateful for your word that helps us to learn and to know exactly how to be pleasing to you and to be your children. And we ask you to be with us tonight as we listen to Eric and be with Eric as he presents the lesson to us this evening. We thank you, Father, for everything that you bless us with, and especially for the hope that you give to us. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.
It's been maybe a year or so since I had the blessed privilege of being with you all, and I always count it a blessing from our God to get to be with Christians and talk about God and his amazing creation, among a number of other things. And I have loved and felt so honored to be able to come here to River Chase through the years. And last year, I know I brought one of my sons at least once or twice and got to bring my daughter, Shelby, with me this time. It wasn't very hard to talk her into it because her and Madeline are big buddies and sweet mates up at Freed Hardeman. And so when Shelby heard, "Are you going to River Chase?" I think that's where Madeline goes. So I think I'd like to go. And so I got a free meal out of this deal. I mean, Shelby didn't buy it, but the Hanleys bought my meal. And we got to eat with them and the Tweshes. And we're just so honored to be with you all tonight. I have to tell you, whenever I talk about this subject, and I am passionate about it, sometimes I almost feel like people are like, what are we doing on a Wednesday night in Bible study talking about animals, any of you live on a farm? I mean, do you live on a farm and you know when kids come to your place, you know they just love to be there because they love to see horses and cows and chickens? I mean, I still remember when I was about 4 years old going to go pet. We used to live out in the country when I was four, and we went over to someone's house and they had chickens. I thought, pet chickens. I can go pet the chickens, right? And I thought, baby chicks. And as soon as I bent down to pet the baby chicks, that's when I got chased. I can't remember now if it was a hen or a rooster, but whatever it was, it was like a vicious Tyrannosaurus Rex. Not that they evolved from T-Rexes. I know that's what the silly theory of evolution says. Really, evolution says that chickens, birds, evolved from dinosaurs. Which, by the way, that's just the story. They have no proof for that. That's just the story that they tell to try to explain, you know, various fossils in the ground. But you think, well, why are we here on a Wednesday night to talk about animals, as much fun as they are to talk about? Well, let me just try to say it this way, that one of, if not, in my judgment, the greatest arguments for the existence of God. And I think it's one of the greatest, if not the greatest, because it is the one of, if not the easiest to understand, and it is one of the best to illustrate, and any age group, young or old, can understand it and appreciate it, and that is what we simply call the design argument. If you want to be a little more technical and sound a little smarter, some people call it the teleological argument, but it's basically the design argument. And God has given us, and I'm not trying to use circular reasoning here and say, well, you know, the design argument proves that God exists and God gave us the design argument. I'm just saying that it is a legitimate argument that proves that there must be someone of great intelligence behind it all. And he's given us thousands and thousands, I suppose we could just say countless examples of things and human beings and things throughout the universe, animate and inanimate objects, when you think about the solar system and the cosmos, that point to as some evolutionists have admitted, like a hospitable universe that demands some kind of being behind it that would create such an organized, complex, functional universe with all sorts of living, complex, living things. Whether it is a cow or whether it is a sheep or whether it is, you know, going to a zoo. You know, I've had a lot of fun this year. Done a good bit of traveling, and traveling is not always fun, but when you get to where you want to go, like I got to teach for a week in Tanzania. And you know what I did out in Tanzania? I got in one night, I think it was a Friday night at about midnight after flying, 18, 24 hours. And then the good brother, who's one of the directors of the school of preaching there in Arusha, said, okay, we're going to go on a safari in the morning here in about 7 hours. And I'm thinking, man, I was hoping for a little more sleep, but I'm not passing up on a safari. I mean, to go see giraffes and lions and elephants in their element. I mean, I love going to zoos. I've been to the Southland Safari in Clarksburg, Tennessee this year, which was fantastic. 110 acres of like 60 different species of animals there. Loved it. I got to go to the San Diego Zoo a few weeks ago with my family. That was great. But seeing the animals in Africa in the wild was something else. The coolest thing probably was seeing six lions in one tree at the same time. I mean, I didn't even know lions got in trees, and I study a lot of animals. I do some writing on this. I love this, but six lions in one tree. I mean, how can you not enjoy talking about these creatures? And one of the reasons that I'm passionate about this subject is because not only is it a great argument with illustrations for God, that complex functional design demands a designer, but it is, think about it, it is terribly insulting if there is a creator to not acknowledge the creator. You know what I mean? I don't know if we have any engineers in here. We got at least one, two, and I don't know, maybe you're a mechanical engineer, electrical engineer, biomedical engineer. Wow, that sounds complicated. We have another engineer back here. Look, am I in Huntsville? Because when I'm in Huntsville, it's like everybody's an engineer. I didn't expect that many hands up tonight. Yesterday, I was at a friend's house, and he's an architect. I mean, he does work for, have you ever heard of Lionel Richie? I think that's one of his clients. Maybe I shouldn't say that if this is being filmed live. I don't know. But anyway, he's an architect. You know what would be quite insulting to him? Is if he spent tens or hundreds of hours on a house or a building. I mean, planning it from the ground floor up to the rooftop. And then someone says, huh, not only might they say this is a terrible design, but they just say it's not even designed. Like, this looks like a tornado just swept through Hoover, Alabama, which is very possible these days. Have y'all had as many tornadoes up here as we've had down in Wetumpka, Alabama? I live in Wetumpka, but work in Montgomery. But you know what we all know about tornadoes? And by the way, I grew up in Oklahoma. I thought when I left Oklahoma, I wouldn't have as many tornado scares, but I think maybe there's been more since I've lived in Alabama the last 22 and a half years. But you don't get order and design coming from an explosion, 4th of July. You know what I did yesterday? I didn't spend any money on fireworks, but one of my kids found some old firecrackers in one of our, I don't know why it's in a kitchen drawer, but some old firecrackers. And you know, I just had to go light a few of them anyway. Just, I mean, because there's just a little bit of that kid still in me, of firecrackers, I'm not quite as dangerous as I used to be with stuff like that. I've learned. I mean, I just had 5 stitches in this hand just from taking out the garbage the other day, so I'm even more careful with firecrackers, okay? But you don't get order and design from explosions or from accidents or from mutations. So here's what kids learn all over the country. They learn that, oh, look at all these amazing things that are in the universe and that's on planet Earth. And kids, what you want to know is that it's because of natural selection and millions of years of mutations, and that's why we have everything. Have any of you ever celebrated because you've had a mutated gene? I rarely hear that. Every now and then, maybe every now and then, there is someone who says, well, here is this beneficial mutation. Okay, maybe every now and then. You know, my dad's side of the family, there was a, we'll call it a mutated gene for lack of a better scientific term, but basically it was, hey, they wanted everybody to get tested because if you have this, the doctors are probably going to want to have surgery, do a surgery on you because, my dad's lost at least 2 or 3 siblings now, partly in part because of this mutated gene that was passed down from family member to family member and among some of his brothers and sisters. You've probably heard of other things like that with other families. You know, most people don't celebrate. No, most people don't want six toes or seven fingers or three eyes. You know, we would like what was originally intended for humankind to have. It's just insulting. If there is a creator who gave us everything that we have, it's insulting to tell millions and billions of people around the world, well, this just happened by time chance, random processes, unintelligent random processes over time. I'm not saying that there's not such thing as change over time, the subtitle of this book. Obviously, well, you may not have known me when I was younger, but when I was younger, I didn't have the kind of gray hair that I'm getting now. I'm getting a whole, listen, I was at church camp, Tim Yeager. By the way, Tim and his family have been at church camp, AP camp for years, and Tim did a fantastic job as one of our ministers, camp ministers there this year. Just had a great week together. But you know, they called me Eric, the director, the gray hair collector. That was how I got introduced this year in our 15th AP camp, the gray hair collector. You know, change occurs over time, but you know what the huge difference in the general theory of evolution in special creation is, one of the huge differences is, number one, the Bible tells us that there is a creator. Number two, the Bible tells us that, yes, there is change, but both the Bible and science tells us that change has limits. This tells us and tells young people that you came from ape-like creatures millions of years ago. That's what the book says. Let me just read it for you real quick. Just in case you don't believe me and you want to know what kids are being taught and have been taught for decades. And by the way, there's no proof for this. There's just their stories that they tell about it. I mean, truly, we see the same fossils that they see. They just say, well, this is what these fossils mean, or this is where they come from. And we say, how do you know that? I mean, I've watched Disney movies that are more true and have more evidence than some of this stuff. There is no doubt among scientists, however, that humans evolved from common ancestors they share with other living primates. Scientists also know that the human species evolved in Africa and then spread around the earth. And I could read a whole lot more from this book, but that's not really why or what we're here to talk about tonight, per se. I just want to say, listen, if there is a creator, then why wouldn't we use his fascinating, living, biological, functional, complex designs, and not to praise the lion, the tiger, or the bear, but to praise the creator of these things. And what we see throughout Scripture are reasons to praise the creator. Now, we all understand, hopefully, as Christians, and if we're not Christians, that we will become Christians, that the first and main reason to praise God, if God does exist, is because he is the Savior of the world, because he saved us from sin and has freely offered us eternal life. Yes, but you know what you have to understand before you understand sin and the gift of salvation? Is that there is a creator. Because if someone doesn't believe that God is the creator of all things, they're not going to believe that God is the sustainer of life, or that Jesus is the savior of the world, or that God is going to judge everyone at the end of time, or that God freely offers eternal life and hope of eternal life for anyone and everyone who will put their absolute trust and confidence in Jesus Christ. Let's get back to this for just a moment. I mean, animals, yeah, they're pretty sweet. I mean, even ducks and geese, even when they bit Shelby's little hand when she was a little girl, I mean, we still went back to the park. We still played with these animals, or at least fed some of them. I mean, how many of you love just to put bird feeders out and just sit and watch these amazing... You know what we do so often, brothers and sisters? We get on our cell phones and we get on our computers and we watch television, and there is a whole amazing world around us that we just take for granted. I mean, have you thought about how awesome it is that there are living beings that can fly? I mean, that can flap their arms or wings and fly. The gift, the design in flight is fascinating. Or have you seen the cicadas hatching just recently? I mean, I was walking around my yard yesterday. In fact, there was one cicada that had just come out and it didn't make it. I don't know. You know how some cicadas, they make it, and some of them, do you know how long cicadas are in the ground, by the way? Some of them? Have you heard about the 17-year cicadas? Imagine being in the ground for 17 years. Like, I'd rather not spend 17 years in the ground myself. 17 years, they come out, and then this poor cicada, its wings didn't quite make it, and it just basically roasted in the sun. However, there was another cicada just on the fence a few, I guess it was maybe 20, 30 feet away, and all I did was just touch it. It had metamorphosized out of the little casing or shell, whatever you call that, and just flew away. I mean, cicadas, taking a look at them, quite amazing. Maybe you've seen the little turtles in your yard. I was speaking out in Missouri a few months ago, and this one family had 4 or 5 children, and they were excited because they had saved a turtle from sure death out in the road. And they took it and put it in their backyard, or they had 2 big dogs and left it accidentally, I think, and then the dog enjoyed part of the turtle that was still living after a while. And anyway, I think it finally escaped, thankfully. But, you know, maybe it's turtles, maybe it's lizards, maybe it's little frogs. Is that not the cutest little frog you've ever seen? Maybe you've done something silly like one of my kids did one time and put it in your belly button and just take a picture of it. Yes, I'm usually not for, you know, putting belly button pictures on a screen in front of the church, but when there's a frog in the belly button, you know, covers up the belly button. And who doesn't like a good dog? Meet my dog, Shadow. Had him for 13 years. I did bring some books with me from Apologetics Press since I was talking about this subject tonight. I brought some Wonders of Creation. By the way, I don't make anything off of these, all right? They are normally $11, but before I left AP today, one of the secretaries said, hey, remember, these things are on sale this summer. They're half price. So is it half of 11, five? We'll just say it's five. So if you want some, I think I brought 20 or 25. For $100, you could have every book here and give it out to every kid maybe on your street if you wanted to. Who doesn't like a good dog? Maybe a good cat? Or is a good cat, is that an oxymoron? Is that for real? The older I have gotten, the more I have liked cats. My wife won't let me have one now because she's waiting for this dog to die. But anyway, Shadow. Now, this is Shadow. The first picture is Shadow, normal Shadow. The second picture is Shadow eating peanut butter. And he loves peanut butter. I mean, look at those eyes. It's like peanut butter. He loves peanut butter. And I love to watch him eat peanut butter because it's like his tongue gets real sticky and you can tell something's going on there. I mean, these are just wonders. You know, I saw a Bible. I mean, like a real Bible the other day that someone showed me. And I had to chuckle, like, this seems odd. The Bible, I think it was called the animal edition of the Bible. I thought, man, what in the world are people going to think of next? The animal edition of the Bible. Now, listen, I love animals, and I think animals testify to the greatness of our God. Truly do. I don't know how you can't say that as we look through some more things this evening. Animals are not the main theme of Scripture. I would never come out with a study Bible or want AP to come out with a study Bible that's called the animal edition of, you know, the Bible or something like that, the animal study Bible. I mean, what does that mean? Animals study the Bible or study notes about animals in the Bible? Animals are not anywhere close to the main theme of Scripture. That honor belongs to and only to Jesus Christ, who is the main theme of the Bible from Genesis 3:15, the first messianic prophecy, to the end of the book of the last of the Old Testament. We haven't even gotten to the New Testament yet. Get to Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 there, prophecy about the coming of the one, the forerunner of Christ, the forerunner of God who's coming in the form of man. Malachi chapter 4, another prophecy of the Elijah that is to come, who is the forerunner of the Christ. The rest of the New Testament is obviously about Jesus. He was here. He is coming back. This is what we do. This is how we live. This is how we worship in view of who Jesus is, in view of Jesus coming back one day. That's what the Bible is all about. However, I will say that we don't have to apologize for talking about God's creation, including animals. Interestingly, in 8 of the first 9 chapters of the Bible, there are a number of different animals that are mentioned. Do we need to bring up the lesson of the account of the flood and Noah's ark, in which there were a whole lot of what? I mean, a whole lot of beasts on that ark. Or what about the amazing chapters of Job 38, 39, 40, and 41? Now, Job is one of the most unique books of the Bible. I mean, Ecclesiastes is a very unique book. Job is extremely unique book. It's got, you know, the first two chapters and the last chapters is what most people remember. Job lost everything. Job, you know, got twice as much wealth at the end of the book. He had 10 more children. But then there's chapters 3 through 41, which are all speeches for the most part. And most of them speeches by uninspired men whose speeches were recorded by inspiration for us. Job chapter 3, chapter 4. You have Job's friend Eliphaz, I believe, in chapters 4 and 5. You have Bildad and Zophar and Elihu. You don't have to wonder if Job chapters 38, 39, 40, and 41, that the speeches, you don't have to wonder if they are inspired, because they are. Written by inspiration and spoken by inspiration. I mean, I suppose you say inspiration. They were spoken by God. It was God speaking to Job out of a whirlwind. You remember what was going on in Job's life, right? He was suffering immensely, like perhaps no one you and I have ever heard of suffering. And I've heard and known of a lot of suffering in my 47 years. And some of you have known, experienced, and suffered and seen so much more than I have. Here's Job. Lost all of his wealth, virtually all of his servants, all 10 of his children. His physical health. You've had physical problems before? I've had some, and they're nothing, I suppose, compared to what Job was going through. And Job's wanting to know why. His friends are telling him, "You're suffering, Job, because you got sin in your life." And that wasn't true. I mean, Job wasn't perfect, but he was the greatest man of the East. He was a faithful servant of Jehovah God, of the Lord, of the Creator. He wasn't suffering because he was some terrible sinner and what his friends, supposed to be his friends, were accusing him of. And so he wanted a meeting with God. He wanted God to speak to him. He wanted to be able to make his case with God and wonder why this is happening to him. And so God speaks to him out of a whirlwind in Job 38 through 39, and then speaks to him again in Job 40 and 41. And what does God talk to Job about? Job's asked a number of questions. He said a number of things. And God begins this speech by saying, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Had Job said some things that he didn't really know about? "Now prepare yourself like a man." That sounds like a dad right there, doesn't it? "Prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me." And then he begins to say, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. To what were its foundations fastened?" Verse 6. And then he proceeds to talk about his creation. Was Job asking about creation? Nope. You know, if you're reading this for the first time, you're thinking that okay, this is, then the Lord answered, chapter 38, verse 1, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said," okay, I guess God is about to tell Job all the things, precisely what Job was wondering about. God's going to answer all of his questions exactly like you would expect, except that's not what he did. You know, when Jesus came to earth, when God put on flesh and came to earth, did he give answers that were head scratchers to a lot of his hearers, especially to those who had hard hearts? You know, when they were asking Jesus about this or that, you know, did Jesus not say, for example, "The baptism of John, where was it from? From men or God? From heaven or earth?" Oh, they weren't expecting Jesus to say that, were they? I don't know that, I don't think that Job was expecting God to talk to Job for four chapters about his creation, including the end of chapter 38, all of chapter 39, most of chapter 40, and all of chapter 41. You see what he talked to Job about? About his animal creation. Again, I'm not trying to use circular reasoning here to say, oh, well, I believe in God because the Bible says that God is the creator. I'm not trying to do that, but I'm trying to set up the remaining part of our lesson tonight. I mean, I appreciate Dwayne saying we had 2 hours together tonight that we had to talk about these things. Maybe I was off just a little bit there, Brother Dwayne. He didn't say that. In fact, if I could read Dwayne's mind right now, he'd probably say, Eric, if you would quit 10 minutes early, you'd make a lot of friends here tonight. So maybe we will. You know, I fully believe that God would expect us to smell the roses a little bit more than we smell them, don't you think? To consider the heavens that declare the glory of God and the firmament that shows his handiwork. I mean, did the psalmist not say in Psalm 111, praise the Lord, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart. There's a good passage for us. Do we half-heartedly praise the Lord? Do we live like we half-heartedly care about the Lord? We are to praise the Lord, not because we have to, but because we are desiring to with our whole heart in the assembly of the upright in the congregation. Verse 2 of Psalm 111, the works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. The works of the Lord. Now, do I believe that God's works are various and mighty? Do I want to talk about his work when it comes to redemption and the plan of salvation? Absolutely, more than anything. Do I want to talk about God's providential care in our lives? Absolutely. Do I think we need to be thinking about how God is working all over the world to help bring souls to Christ for the remission of sins? Absolutely. Can I tell you about getting to go on a campaign to Panama with Madeline and Shelby Social Club this last March, where on two different houses we walked up to people who were studying their Bibles, who said, one was reading from the book of Judges, when I said, do you understand what the book of Judges is about? No, I don't have a clue. I said, well, it's a pretty dark book. He's like, what do you mean it's a dark book? That's why everyone was doing that which is right in his own eyes. Went to another house where someone said, I've been studying the Bible. We were asking her if she would be interested in the Bible study. Well, I've just been reading the book of Isaiah. Really, what chapter have you been reading from? I believe she said Isaiah 43. I can't recall right now. And I said, were you understanding what you were reading? No. You know what we did? We started right there at that passage. Have you heard this story before, by the way? Oh, probably some of you are thinking about Acts chapter 8. My point is, brothers and sisters, God's working all around the world in the lives of people through his word, providentially through his servants, and through other ways that are just mind-boggling. Do I think we need to talk about that, think about that, consider that more, praise God more about it? Absolutely. Do I also think that the works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them, that perhaps we could absolutely apply the physical universe and the complex, functional, amazing life that's in the universe that he himself is telling Job about? Do I think that there's a time and a place, and maybe we ought to do it even a lot more today, given the fact that there are hundreds of millions, if not billions, of people around the world who think that this, I say with love in my heart, but this garbage is true and insulting to the Creator. I know maybe you haven't heard of love and garbage in the same sentence, but what I mean is, yes, this is untrue. It's false. It's, to me, from what I can tell, it's leading a lot of people away from the Creator, the very Creator who wants to save people from their sins, needs to first be acknowledged as the grand Creator of the universe. And if people don't come to an understanding that design demands a designer, how are they ever going to come to believe that Jesus is their Savior? Now, this is one of the more curious-looking animals on the planet. I mean, I know, okay, we've seen the giraffe for a while, and maybe it was like, hey, I've seen pictures of this thing. Maybe you've never gone up to one close and, you know, seen that this animal, do you know he has a tongue that's like 18 inches long? Everything about this animal is long. I mean, his tail is long, his legs are long, his neck is long. They have babies that are born, I think they're about 6 feet tall. They look like they would be clumsy as all get out. Clumsier than me. They might look a little clumsier than I am, I suppose. These things can run faster. Do you know who Usain Bolt is? Now, listen, I know I date myself when I mention people like that because I don't know who won in the last Olympics. I just know that there for two or three Olympics, there was this guy from, I think, Jamaica, who was like the fastest man on the planet. No one was beating him. In fact, he would get close to the finish line and just kind of look around sometimes. Like, anybody close, near me? Giraffes can run faster at top speed than Usain Bolt can run. Like, okay, Eric, that's interesting and all, but what's the big deal about the giraffe? Well, a lot of times we just kind of overlook some amazing things about this animal. Yes, I think his tongue is kind of cool and weird looking all at the same time. But have you ever given much thought to the fact that here's an animal that has blood like we have? I'm not saying our blood is exactly the same, but we got blood, and it has a heart, and we have a heart. And it has a brain, and we have a brain. Okay? You know what your brain must have in order for you to survive? Well, it's got to have blood, obviously. And what does the blood carry to your brain? Oxygen. And if you don't get oxygen to your brain regularly, like continually, I mean, if there's something happens where there is, I mean, momentary loss of blood to the brain, that you might be okay. There might be some slight damage, but you cut off the oxygen to the brain for very long and you're permanent damage or you're going to pass. So, okay, Eric, what's the big deal about that? Well, do you realize that for us, our blood is pumped from our heart around in here, right up here to our brain, here to here. And some of us have higher blood pressure than others. I believe my dad, 88 years old, believe he takes blood pressure medicine every day. I don't know what exactly his blood pressure would be without that, but the giraffe, his heart must pump blood against gravity some 8 feet in the air. We pump blood maybe a foot. They have three times, on average, about three times the blood pressure that human beings have. And twice that of, I think, any other large land animal. It's like, okay, well, glad he has that. You know, he has to have a pretty big heart to pump that. In fact, his heart's about 2.5 feet long and weighs about 20 pounds when it's full of blood. That's a big old heart. But you say, that's good and all, Eric. What's the big deal? Well, let me just ask you this. Have you ever bent down, like just, like if I decided to try to touch my head to my knees and just stay there for 30 seconds or 2 minutes, what do you think's going to happen to me? I'm going to get dizzy at the very least. And if I get dizzy, I might, what? Might fall down these steps here. Or if, you know, you could pass out. So here's the giraffe. He can bend down. By the way, did I mention to you that giraffes can drink more water in one drinking session than a camel can? Yeah, giraffes are fascinating creatures. But how is it that this blood, which is pumping up against gravity, three times that the pressure that the average person has, blood pressure, and then he bends his head down to get a drink of water or maybe eat something off the ground, even though normally he's eating leaves like from acacia trees. He bends down and all of this blood is just pumping ferociously toward its brain. What's going to happen? Is his brain going to pool with blood and he's going to pass out and then hopefully stand up pretty soon? Or is his brain going to burst? No, that's not. I haven't heard of many giraffes having brain bleeds or burst. It doesn't happen all the time. Why is that? Well, because giraffes, and there may be some other animals that I'm unaware of that have the same kind of intricate valve system in its main jugular vein from its heart to its brain. A valve system that closes when it bends its head down. Oh, isn't that quote-unquote convenient? Just, you know, what do these this giraffe, the first giraffe, or one of the first giraffes, just know that it just needed this. And so it just said to its brain, hey, brain, I need you to develop some valves in your main aorta here so that we don't die the next time we bend down and get a drink of water at the watering hole. And we sure don't want to pass out near the crocodiles or the lions. Where did these valves come from? How did it know it needed these valves? By the way, I don't know if I can go back or not. Are you able to go back one slide to show that? Maybe. Oh, okay. There we go. Yeah. Great. Thank you. I didn't know if this clicker went back or not. You know, there's only three buttons on this thing. You'd think I could understand it pretty easily. But what's amazing is the giraffe still has to get blood to its brain even when all these valves close off. So how does that happen? Well, you have, let's see. Oh, good. Here we go. You have this network of blood vessels underneath the brain of the giraffe. This is called the network of the carotid. That's how you pronounce it in English. I think there's another language, maybe Latin or some other language, where it uses some different words. The network of the carotid that slowly gives the brain of the giraffe exactly what it needs during these sometimes long drinking or eating sessions where the head has been down. Now, this is fascinating to me because this animal, and evolutionists admit this, that the giraffe has a complex pressure regulation system, a complex system that just happened, huh? Unique valves. I mean, those are direct quotations from various evolutionary writings that prevent overpressure when it lowers its head. A network of blood vessels that help stabilize blood pressure as the giraffe moves its neck up and down. And a heart powerful enough to send an adequate amount of blood 8 feet upwards against gravity. How do the mindless, purposeless, random processes of time and evolutionary chance adequately explain unique valves, heart, lung, and arteries all being just the right size, as well as a wonder net of the carotids that keeps just the right constant blood pressure in the brain, whether the giraffe's neck is raised or lowered? Even more difficult for evolution to explain is how all of these sophisticated body parts came about simultaneously. After all, what good is a big heart without a network of blood vessels that stabilizes blood pressure? And what is the point of the wonder net of the carotids if the giraffe did not have a heart powerful enough to pump blood 8 feet in the air to begin with? Evolutionist Robert Wesson said this in his book, Beyond Natural Selection, back in 1991. He said all these things had to be accomplished in step, and they must have been done rapidly, that it could all have come about by synchronized random mutations. Strains the definition of random. The most critical question, however, is how the original impetus to giraffeness and a million other adaptations got started and acquired sufficiently utility to have selective value. The observer must be often tempted to suppose that organisms have responded to their conditions and needs more purposefully than strict Darwinian theory can allow. I can't tell you how many times I read the writings from evolutionists who say things in a way that really contradicts, uses the kinds of language that contradicts their own ideas that align themselves by way of the language that is used. What is purpose? When you talk about this thing was purposefully done this way, you know, if you have a garden in your backyard and it's just an immaculate garden, and you have a flower bed with all these amazing flowers, and you know, there is intention, there's design, there's purpose behind this that demands a designer, an architect, a planner. What is this thing? You ever heard of of course you have. You know the electric eel? You know, electric eels, in fact, you know, some of these things I don't necessarily remember all about the electric eel, but he's got like these, 80% of its body are made up of muscles that are arranged like battery packs, okay? So you know what batteries look like, and just imagine these row of batteries, and the muscles don't contract like normal muscles. Instead, they give off electrical charges at will. And an electric eel can send signals from its brain through various nerves to its battery-like muscles, and they can produce up to, and in some cases maybe even more than 600 volts of electricity, for lack of a better term. I mean, if you want to watch some cool footage, just YouTube electric eel and alligator and see what you come up with. Be careful. I know YouTube, you know, there's all sorts of crazy stuff out there. But you want to see an interesting alligator chomping down on, he thinks he's going to have a good meal like he's had before, but not this time, buddy. The electric eel. I mean, how did the first electric eel, how did that happen from a non-electric eel? How do you go from, I can't do this, to, I can stun the mess out of you, and I can send you to the hospital? How does that, how do you go from that? I mean, do we expect to give birth to any humans that are going to do this anytime soon? It's not happening. How did all the batteries of the first electric eel get put in precisely the right place in order to produce electricity after receiving signals from an animal's brain through its nerves? How do evolutionists logically explain the electric eel's ability not to shock itself, but able to shock someone with 600 volts of electricity? I would contend that the electric eel is a wonder of God's creation. I had to bring up this one because, well, just recently I did some study on the lizard that we call the chameleon. Now, there's several different species of chameleons. These things are some of the coolest creatures on the planet. I mean, I'm just going to read you a little bit. This is coming out in Discovery next month. And listen, I know some of these things you may say, well, Eric, you're talking to me like I'm a kid. Well, I'm sorry. I think kids love animals, and I think adults should too. Especially if God made them. He didn't make them just for kids, right? With bulging eyes going in different directions at the same time, a laterally compressed body. That's kind of cool. I mean, take your body, just you can compress it that way. Now, it looks like he's a little decompressed laterally, but he can actually compress laterally. Some of them have a taco-like hump. Makes you want to think of Taco Bell when you look at it sometimes. They have legs with no muscle definition. If I could roll up my pants right now, which I'm not going to, it would look kind of similar to mine. No muscle definition. They have some of the most funny-looking feet. In fact, maybe in this next slide. Well, no, that's not the feet. I'm going to show you that here in just a minute. They have feet that make you think of the tongs from the kitchen. You know the tongs maybe you get salad out of? And they have three toes on one side and two on the other, but they're fused together. So it's kind of like they have two toes. And then they have a tongue that is twice as long as its body. They are some of the most comical looking creatures on the planet. I mean, yeah, you know about them in part because they can change colors and think, oh, that's cool and all. And it is. It's quite amazing. A lot of people think that they change colors just to blend into their environment. And they may do that sometimes, but they do it mostly to communicate to other chameleons. Sometimes it's, hey, I'd like a date with you. And it's like the other chameleon says, I mean, that's one color. Or maybe a number of colors, and you know, the young lady, you know, chameleon might turn into a no color. You know, have you ever seen that color before? Another color outbreak might be because, hey, you're in my territory now, buddy, and this is my woman, you get away. And so he flares up into all sorts of brilliant colors. You know what evolutionists have said about these amazing creatures? They have called their tongue can grow twice as long as its body. It can shoot out from 0 to 62 miles per hour in 1/100th of a second. That sound like some accidental happenstance just made this over millions of years? I mean, do you think maybe that there is a creator who gave us some of these and many of these things for us to look at, study, and see, huh, there must be an amazing, intelligent mind behind. Well, you know, what some evolutionists have said is this, that this animal is able to hunt and use its tongue with pinpoint accuracy. They also talk about how this animal has supreme, specialized hunting abilities. Quote unquote, they are designed to hunt. Designed. How can you be designed to hunt if there is no designer of the chameleon? I believe that chameleons cry out for a creator. Design demands a designer. If the universe, this is a logical argument. Here is the syllogism. If the universe shows complex functional design, then there must have been a designer. Well, The universe shows complex functional design. Thus, the universe must have had a designer. I've never been out in the ocean and got in the water with a blue whale. I know that there are people who boat and swim near these creatures and other kinds of whales, and I think, with all due respect, they're crazy. But anyway, some people enjoy doing that and some people don't. I'd rather stay far away and just read about these. Maybe get on a big boat that's plenty times bigger. Listen, have you heard about the killer whales recently that are like attacking boats? I'm sorry. I put me on a cruise ship, not on any kind of small dinghy out in the ocean near sperm whales, humpback whales, blue whales that, as far as we know, are the largest creature to ever live on the planet. They can grow to be over 100 feet long, if I remember correctly, and they can reach weights of nearly 400,000 pounds. They have hearts the size of that little car we saw when we were out to eat tonight. Did y'all see that little car parked near us? They have hearts nearly that big. I mean, getting close to that size. The largest vein or aorta in the heart of a big blue whale is big enough for my dog to crawl through it. Huge animals that you may not think that they're all that special, but you know they can sing a song that can be heard 500 miles away. It is of such high quality and decibels that you could hear their song. If you were in Washington, D.C. and a blue whale was in Cincinnati, Ohio, they have measured the songs of these creatures from that far away. You know, these animals can swim in and dive down in frigid waters and it not bother them or hurt them whatsoever. Well, and you know, one of the good reasons of having some blubber around you is because it keeps you insulated. Shelby, listen, don't dog your dad anymore this summer. She's been trying to take me to Planet Fitness and dad, don't eat this and don't do that. Tonight, I was very thankful for the salad that was provided for us. And I'm sure Shelby was really thankful that her dad ate salmon and salad instead of steak and baked potato or whatever else was available. Pizza that was there tonight. I really thought about the pizza, but stayed away from the cheese and bread because I'm not a whale and I don't need that much blubber. Do you know what evolutionists say about the whale? You know, evolutionists contend, the theory of evolution says, and as evolutionists have tried to explain the whale, they say that number one, they say that fish evolved, that there were, you know, cells, amoeba-like creatures that evolved into worms, that evolved into fish, supposedly. And then, millions of years later, those fish flopped out of water and became land animals. And eventually, this is what the theory says, this is what the story of evolution says, that there were some land animals that decided they wanted to go back like their ancestors back into the sea. And so these wolf-like creatures, they waded back out into the ocean, and their front legs became flippers, their tail became a fluke that size. Do y'all know the width of the fluke of a blue whale is about the width of a racquetball court, and that the dog or wolf-like creature's nose became the blowhole. I mean, that's standard. In fact, brothers and sisters, I'm sad to say that I was reading a book by a sister in Christ a year or so ago now, and she has bought into the whole evolution thing, and she said, yeah, I mean, that whales evolved from wolf-like creatures millions of years ago, and those wolf-like creatures came from fish millions of years earlier. And those fish evolved millions of years before that. She also said that Adam and Eve were not the first two real human beings like the Bible says. And so it's unfortunate and sad to me that there are people who believe such things. This is a wonder. I mean, if the Genesis chapter 1, if the great sea creatures don't testify on behalf of a living God, what does? I guess the last creature we'll look at tonight for just a few moments here is one that looks a little bit like an octopus. It's called a cuttlefish, one of the coolest creatures on the planet. It looks like something out of a Batman movie. It's got these eyes like something out of a Batman movie. It's got a bluish green blood. It can spray out of its body black ink like an octopus. It has these tentacles, as you see there, close to its mouth, and it has these two tentacles that you can't see, but that it can expel out of its mouth region like birthday party blowers, almost like that chameleon's tongue in a way. By the way, you know evolutionists that have said that that chameleon's tongue is like a well-designed catapult? You know, I don't know many catapults that aren't designed by a designer. Well, here is the cuttlefish that has all these amazing things that it does. It was on the cover of a New Scientist, I believe it was New Scientist a few years ago, and they called it one of the most intelligent creatures on the planet. It is, I think, most adored by many people because of its camouflage abilities. I mean, it actually can manipulate its body and its skin to look like some of the things it swims near, like rocks and barnacles. I mean, if I ask you just to change into the, you know, the pew that you're sitting on, that would be pretty amazing. Well, this creature can do some amazing things just in manipulating its body and its skin. It also, just oftentimes, will try to mimic its surroundings with its tentacles and its body by swaying with the seaweed, moving its tentacles this way or that way. There were some scientists a few years ago who decided they were going to put some cuttlefish in a fish tank, and they drew horizontal lines on the fish tank, and they drew vertical lines on another fish tank, and they put these cuttlefish in there, and you know what they did? They began to mimic the lines on the fish tank. And so they began to splay their arms out or their tentacles out horizontally, and then in the other tank, they began to move them up vertically. But most amazing about this creature and some other ones is just their camouflage abilities to blend into their surroundings. If I remember correctly, there was one scientific article that came out a few years ago that said that there were over 40 different colors that cuttlefish can change into. And that scientists still don't know to this day exactly how they do it. Do you know how chameleons do it, by the way? We just learned this a few years ago. You can read about this in various scientific magazines, one in particular that I don't remember the name of right now, but the chameleon has skin, a top layer of skin, where it has all these pigment sacs, but then under that layer, there's another layer of cells that are kind of in that inside those cells are crystals that are arranged like lattice in a three-dimensional type way. And there's actually another layer under that with crystals. They change their color by spacing out or decreasing the space in the crystals that is able to change the way we see the colors that bounce off of the chameleons. That's just amazing. Scientists have yet to find out, from what I understand, exactly how chameleons know to change just the right colors of the things they are swimming next to or around or on top of, like the sand in this last picture that you see there. In fact, some are convinced that cuttlefish are actually colorblind. Let that sink in for just a moment. Now, we're not 100% sure that they are, but somehow they know to change colors in a way that would benefit them. And it may be that they don't even have to look at and know exactly the color of the things that are around them. I don't know about you, but when I learn about these kinds of things and I read in Scripture this great and wide sea in which are innumerable teeming things, living things, both small and great, how do we not praise God? Oh Lord, how manifold are your works and wisdom. You have made them all. Paul said it this way. Since the creation of the world, His, God's, invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. If I understand Romans 1 and verse 20 correctly, I believe that Paul is saying that since the beginning of time, people have been able to look at the things that are on this earth and in this universe and come to realize that they declare the glory of God. Even something about His eternal power. I mean, how can you not be infinitely intelligent and powerful and do these kinds of things? It's impossible unless there is an all-knowing, all-powerful God who is the great mind behind all of this and much, much more. I believe that the design argument is a powerful argument for God that can be illustrated in countless thousands of ways. Will you bow with me, please? Father, thank you for allowing us to meditate for a few minutes tonight on really your greatness, on your glory. And as we read in Isaiah chapter 6, the angelic beings shouting out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of your glory." Help us to live every day in recognition of the fact that you are Almighty God. You are the Creator, and that we want the young people of this state, this country, and this world to remember and learn of their Creator in the days of their youth, so that they will grow up and have that as the foundation of their spiritual lives. As we look back on your creation, testifying to your existence and of your greatness, and as we look forward one day by the grace that you have freely offered through your Son, Jesus Christ, as we look forward to seeing you face to face and not just your fingerprints all around us, not just your amazing creation, and not just being a part of your amazing church, but that we get to see you, the grand creator of the universe, which we have as a hope that's true and real in us because of what you've done for us through Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you for your kind attention.